You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
You too can tell your story up here in 6 words, 12 minutes. That was worth it. Worth it for sure. You know how when you go to, or yeah, when you're driving somewhere and you see some highway construction and tells you to slow down, and you do, and the reason why they want you to slow down is so you can watch them not work. I mean, no, that's not what I meant. So that you can see all the things that they are doing, and it seems like forever and ever and ever, and then 3 days on top of that forever, they're just going back and forth on a bunch of gravel. And it seems like they're not doing anything. And it's frustrating because you always got to slow down. And you always just, you know, your whole summer is taken up with just watching them go back and forth and dump a little gravel and then smooth it out. And then all of a sudden, in just like a little while, like just a few days, it seems, all of a sudden they go from that to paving, and then there's new pavement, and it's just wonderful to see that there is a step in the process, and there's progress, right? Anytime you see any kind of building project where you have some progress, that's exciting, because sometimes the minutiae, the things that the small print, the details, the small things, they all have to happen. The smoothing of the gravel, the going back and forth and making sure it's solid and all that sort of stuff, that has to happen for the visible progress to happen, right? We need those things, but it's so good to see visible progress. We don't want to see things stand still. We don't want to see things stagnant. And when it comes to the ministry of the Lord, I think it's no different. When we see the Lord move, when we see the work of the Lord increase, it's energizing, isn't it? It's great in any kind of situation to see things move forward. And if you are that kind of person where you are energized by progress, if you want and you are excited about that kind of thing, then Ezra chapter 3 is for you. Because when you read through Ezra chapter 3, you see things happening. I mean, there has been a lot of history that has gone underneath the bridge and down the river, and we have talked ad nauseum about all the reasons why they went to Babylon in the first place, all the reasons why they spent 70 years in Babylon, and then we have talked ad nauseum about why they came back to Judah and to Jerusalem. We know all those things, and I don't want to keep going back and forth on that, but it is really important that we understand those things. We understand why they had to go to Babylon. We understand why they had to stay there. We understand why they had to go back. It's important that we get all the minutiae down. But here in Ezra chapter 3, we start to see things happening. And it's good. It's good to see these things. We see the work of the Lord through his people take a big step forward. The ruins of the temple in Jerusalem are going to be rebuilt. They begin to be rebuilt. The altar is reconstructed. The foundations of the temple are relaid. We know why they were there. We know why they came back. And now things are starting to happen. So my question this morning, in the time that we have left, is this. What are the lessons that we can glean from Ezra chapter 3 as we seek to do the Lord's work in 2025? In our day, in our context, to be a part of kingdom building. In the days of the exile generation, the history of Ezra, the work before the people was to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. That was the main goal. That was the reason why they went back to Jerusalem. That was their task. In our day, we have a different task. Yes, we're building a building, not a physical building. No. We are not talking about bricks and mortar. We participate in the building up of the body of Christ. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the ministry of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are living stones. You are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. So the New Testament makes it clear that God is still in the business of building projects. And his interest is not primarily in real estate or construction, but his passionate concern, God's passionate concern, is a structure that is made up of people, living stones, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, filled by the Spirit, and joined together as a family. So my point is this, that God is building his church. And we, you and me, we, as the West End Community Church, we have the privilege of being a part of that. We have the privilege of participating in God's grand project of building the kingdom. This is God's great project. So my question this morning is, how does that move forward? How does the work of God progress? How does it move forward? What does that process look like? Let me show you four things. Four ingredients, if you will, of how the work of the Lord moves forward with our involvement. And I would just say that very first, the work of the Lord progresses, first of all, by unity. By unity. Take a look at Ezra chapter 3. Take a look at verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem, and then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak. Let me just stop there. I don't know if you noticed it. I went by it pretty quick, but just right there in verse 1, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man. There's significance there in that little phrase. Over the course of the history of the people of God, the Hebrew people, the Jews, if you took time to study the entire history, you would find Israel, and it's true to this day. I mean, we're living that history now. The history of Israel, the history of the Jewish people, is factious and divided. And there's argument, and there's fighting and infighting, and there are rebellions against leadership, against kings. And it goes all the way back to Moses. It goes further back than Moses. Excuse me. But now, in the early days of the return of the Babylonian exile, something special had taken place. The people, Ezra says, gathered as one man in Jerusalem. They had come together in the city in this great spirit of unity.
There was no bickering. There was no shouting. There was no complaining. They had come as one man or woman, as one people, we're told in verse 1. And that's a powerful way for the author of this book to tell us about the unity of a large company of people. These people were one. They were functioning together. They came from different towns. They came from different families. They came from with different personalities. They came from different life experiences, different griefs, different joys, and all the rest. All of them different. But they came together in a spirit of unity that these hundreds, maybe, well, we know that there were thousands of people there. They came as one, the scriptures tell us. How do you think that happened? Well, I don't want to gloss over it, and I don't want your eyes to glaze over either, but it was the exile. It was the history. They spent 70 years being humbled and brought low through their judgment from God. Their pride had been knocked out of them, and then they had been raised up again through grace. And West End Community Church, I think that is significant. It's significant to take to heart because where there is bickering within the family of God, we know this. The route is always sin. There is so often pride when people within a church argue with each other. You get to hear people say, I think I'm right. I feel like I know what's best. Others don't see it my way. Others are being silly. Others are being mature. I'll push my agenda. I'll assert my rights, my preferences. And that leads to bickering and fighting and division. But when we have been humbled by coming face to face with the reality of our own sin, when we've truly been brought low, and when we've found that the Lord has come to us in this point of lowness in his grace, when he has met us at the cross of Jesus Christ, and he has shown us his compassion, when he's shown us his mercy and his rescue for sinners, and he's lifted us up by his grace, how can our hearts not help but be changed? If we recognize that and we recognize what Jesus has done for us, then it's hard to be proud, isn't it? It's hard to be obnoxious and full of bitterness. The people of God that we're talking about in Ezra were humbled. They were brought low. And now they had been brought back to their homeland with a task in mind to build up and continue the work of the Lord. And with all of that history, how could they not be unified? It's a good lesson for us. It's a good lesson because we're always in danger of asserting our own rights over the rights that God has instilled and plans that God has instilled in this place. That was a huge danger. You remember that COVID stuff? Come on, that was a little funny. Jeepers. I think back to those times and I think about different things that could have and maybe had the potentiality of happening and all that sort of thing. And for some reason, I know that many of you had a different opinion than me about what we should be doing as a church during COVID. And I know that you had different opinions than probably your neighbor or, you know, the people that you're sitting in the pews with. I know that there were all sorts of different opinions on all sorts of different ends of the spectrum. I know that. Here's what I also know. Somehow, by the grace of God, you did not let in the way of your fellowship as a church. Now, we had little hiccups here and there, but for some reason, we were just gracious to each other. I have no idea. It certainly wasn't me. But I commend you, and I'm so proud to be your pastor, just for the way that you treated everyone within this church during that time. It's a good thing, and it's something I'm extremely proud of. We showed some serious unity during that time. And I think, if I can be so bold as to say, I think we were a pretty good witness by that unity within our community. I think I can say that pretty safely. We appeared to the McGregor as one people. That's one recipe, or that's one ingredient in the recipe of the progress of God's work. Making sure that we are unified. I mean, what are we working for here? We want to grow. We want to encourage and sharpen each other. We want to equip when we come to this place. But why are we doing all that? We're doing all that so that we can go out these doors and we can help build the kingdom. It's pretty hard to build the kingdom when everybody's doing their own thing. The people here in Ezra chapter 1 or in Ezra chapter 3, as they were looking out over the landscape of all that they had to do, they came together, they had been brought low, they had had some serious catastrophe happen, and now they had been restored, they had been brought back, they're back in their homeland, and they're looking out over their big work project, and they appeared to everyone around them who watched them, they appeared as one man, as one people. They were unified in the goal of what God had called them to do. May we be a church that is unified in the goal of building the kingdom for what God has called us to do. Here's the second thing. If unity is the basis for all the things that happens in this chapter, then the first unified activity, the thing that they do first, more than anything else, is they worship. Interesting. They have this huge project that they need to be working on, but the very first thing they do with their, you know, tool belts around their waists and their work clothes on and everything they do, what do first? They don't draw blueprints. They don't start driving nails or moving stones or anything else. What they do first is they worship. Look at verse 2. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, with the fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the very first thing they do is, they actually do construct something, but it was like, it would be like, you know, 30 years ago, I worked for a construction company in BC. We were building a mill. We were doing all the concrete work for it. And so we were doing all the footings and all the walls and all that sort of stuff. And we were building all these huge buildings, pouring all this concrete. And it would be like, instead of starting with that, we just kind of put a couple of big, huge chop saws in the middle of the open field where we were building so that we could saw some wood. I mean, ultimately, that's what they were going to be doing, but first we needed to lay the foundations, right? So it would stand to reason that the people of God in Judah, as they started out on their as they started out on their work project, it would stand to reason, right, that they would lay the foundations first before they did that. But that's not what they did. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. The very first thing they did was not build. They worshiped. They had this huge building project to undertake together. They had this massive job before them. And before they laid the foundation, before they even put walls up or put a roof on, before they did anything of that, they got this key piece of furniture, the altar, to enable worship to happen. Why do you think they did that? I think there were a number of reasons. One of the reasons, I think, is because they hadn't been doing it for 70 years. Because they had been in a place where the altar was not. They needed a place of sacrifice, and they needed a base, they needed a piece of basic equipment for worship. They had experienced 70 years of discipline from the Lord, a judgment for sin. The nation had been unfaithful, turning to other gods and compromising the standards of God's holy people. And the cost for them was high. Dislocation, humiliation, financial loss, military defeat, all these different things. Do you not think that those exiles that went back to Jerusalem, do you not think that they had not been confronted with their sin? Of course they had. They had a huge recognition of all that they had done wrong. They had experienced for 70 years the judgment of God. And what do we, when we experience judgment, when we experience the consequences of our sin, what is the salve that to put on that wound? What is the thing that we crave most? We crave forgiveness. We crave this idea that things are right between us and the party that we have wronged through our sin, right? And I think that's what the people there in Judah, as they looked out over their building project, I think that's what they crave more than anything else. To know and to do something about their relationship with God, to remove the barrier. And the way that they were going to remove that barrier was by worship, by sacrifice. And that's why the altar needed to be reconstructed. They wanted to draw near. They had experienced distance from the Lord. And now they knew what they wanted was, they wanted to draw near. By coming home, by coming back to Jerusalem, the priests and the people knew that they needed to take their sin seriously. They needed to address their sin. They needed their hearts to get right before the Lord. That was priority one. Worship had to come before work. Make sense? Worship before work. We need to get our hearts right before we get our hands dirty. Unity, worship, here's the third thing. Work. Worship before work. Now we have work. That's the next step. Things get very practical here in our text. If you just keep reading, we won't take the time to read the verses themselves. You can read it for yourself in your quiet time. But they got a building site in front of them. They had this big project. And the people were now just getting on with it. The first thing they did was start spreading money around. The money that had been made available to them, remember? Through the great proclamation that Cyrus had made. But cutting a check wasn't going to be sufficient. They had to, now they spent the money, now they had to do something with the money that they spent. Sleeves were rolled up and people needed to show up. Zerubbabel was the grandson of the former king. He was a natural kind of leader. Jeshua was the high priest, and they led the charge. They led the people. The priests and the Levites, they oversaw the work. And the rest of the people joined in the project. The picture here that you read in Ezra chapter 3 is it's an orderly work site. Leadership, delegation, everything in its place, everyone playing their part. And it's an illustration and it's a reminder that the work of the Lord is, well, it's hard work. It takes planning. It takes discipline. In order to get it done, it takes effort for the task to be completed. Whether it's reaching an unreached people group or all the logistics and all the devotion over many years to achieve that, or if it's just being part of a children's Bible camp like Valley View, or being a Sunday school teacher, or being a youth minister, or organizing a seniors' home chapel, or whatever it is, it doesn't happen without someone taking charge of it. It doesn't happen without willing participation, and it's going to take some hard work. There's going to be some long days, and there's going to be some short nights, and there's going to be some fatigue. But the interesting thing to consider here is, think about this. God is the creator of all things. And he could say a word and the temple could have been reconstructed, more grand and great than ever. He could issue a decree and Jerusalem would have been immediately restored. He could issue a command in the gospel that every heart would be reached and every heart converted. But that's not how God has chosen to do that. Somehow in his grace and in his mercy, he has included me in his plan. He's chosen to involve you. He is allowing his people to participate and to labor and to see the fruit of their work and to rejoice in the progress of the work together. And so today you and I should expect that being part of the church means rolling up our sleeves and getting to work. We shouldn't imagine that we would be mere spectators that just sit in the pew. We're part of a team. We're part of the work party and the job. And the Lord has a job for us to do. And sometimes I think we envision too often we associate coming to church with these comfortable chairs that you're sitting in. There's a lot of things that happen at the church that don't involve these chairs. God is calling us to roll up our sleeves, be unified, give him his due, worship, come to him. Recognition that we are sinners and that he gave his son to save us and worship him for that. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And then get to work. Here's the last thing. Unity, worship, work, and then praise. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments, came forward with trumpets, the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And when all the people had shouted with a great shout and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Let's just stop there. Often the work of the Lord moves like a project on the highway, imperceptibly, slowly. Sometimes there are setbacks. Sometimes there are disappointments. Sometimes there are discouragements. But sometimes there is a marked and visible progress. Sometimes there are big steps forward, and that's the case here. The foundations are actually laid. This is a big building. Remember, they're working with ancient tools. They're moving stones. It's no small feat, and this is a great moment. And sometimes we have that when a new ministry opens up or when a church grows. A number of people come to Christ and a new region is reached on the mission field and we see progress. And in those moments, how do we respond? Well, the temptation will be to say, "Whoa, how great are we? Look at what we have done." Anytime that I am tempted to do that, this is my own personal thing, I always eat a piece of grass, if I can find grass today, because I always want to remind myself of Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar stood out and looked at his kingdom and said, "How good am I?" And God turned him into a cow for 7 years. I never want to be there. And for everything good that this church represents, it is about the glory of God and what God is doing in this church. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with Matt. It has nothing to do with you. Maybe a little bit to do with you. It's the Lord working through us, right? And we need to give him his due. It's a good response. The Levites here in Ezra saying responsively, "He is good and his steadfast love endures forever." And the people joined in with a great shout. And it's a good model. It's just the right thing. It's such a good reminder. Why praise the Lord when the work moves forward? Why praise the Lord when they're the ones, they were the ones with the sore backs and achy limbs from all the work? It was because they knew that everything that they were doing and everything that they accomplished was actually God working through them. It was actually because of the Lord's accomplishment. They may have carried out the work, but the Lord enabled it. And we get into trouble, like Nebuchadnezzar, when we congratulate ourselves for things that the work that God is doing. It's interesting the way the chapter ends, because as there's shouting and there is singing and there is praising and all that sort of stuff, but there's also weeping. I mean, this is a good thing, right? Things are moving. And yet, can't they just be happy? But no, some of the older generation, they weep. And they weep when they look at the foundation. The chapter actually echoes the account of the building of Solomon's magnificent temple. If you look back at that, we don't have time, but whether they were right or wrong to weep, the text tells us, the text doesn't really tell us, but it does tell us that they did weep. But I think their weeping is a reminder for us, that and the reminder is this, that everything this side of heaven is going to be tainted to some degree. The old temple was gone because of sin, and the new one was never going to match the splendor and the majesty of the old temple. And there was grief there. There was a sense of loss. You know, for every step of kingdom progress and every spiritual victory, that carries it carries with it the scars of sin and the lingering regrets of mistakes and failure. That's true in every venture. It's true in every gospel endeavor. And until the Lord returns, until he takes us home, that's just going to be the reality. And so with praise comes this sober acknowledgement that things are not yet as they might be. And that prompts us to take a careful, it prompts us to be careful and not to linger here in our hearts, not to make our home in this world, not to set our hopes on things here, but always constantly to be looking for the Lord's return. Because, you know, here's the reality. The ruined city of Jerusalem was never the final destination for God's people. God had something better for them. And God has something better for us. It is in our homeland above. And so we set our hearts there, and we fix our eyes there, and we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And we give ourselves gladly to the work that he's called us to do in the meantime. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that we, the West End Community Church, would be unified. That we would make sure that our hearts are right with you. That we would roll up our sleeves and get to work. And we would give you all the glory. You are a good God, and we give you all the praise that is due you. This morning, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we close, I'll invite you to stand once more as we sing, "Great Are You, Lord."
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope. Restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord, 'cause it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord, 'cause it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you. Shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. So we pour.
Just a word of benediction from Colossians 3 before you go. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude and praise in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Thank you so much for coming. I hope you have a great week. You're dismissed.